Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Looking forward to a great Thursday show. We love these Thursday shows when we get Jimmy here for 2 hours, open forum, probably some groovy music. Makes for a good preparation for heading towards the weekend. Also just a great way to spend a Thursday or maybe a Friday morning where you are. Again, thank you very much for being with us. Open forum is for everybody. Anybody can call, and I especially want to invite that person who's like, nah, I don't want to, you know, bother them. I'm not Catholic or what. No. Anybody, if you got a question about the Christian faith, about Catholicism, about morals, about philosophy, or about anything else, Jimmy would be happy to talk with you. The number's 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Mr. Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Mr. Cyril Kellett.
It's nice to get to talk with you again. I was going to say see you, but I don't actually see you at the moment. Oh, there we go. Thank you, guys. Now I can see Jimmy.
Yeah, they're doing something funny with the system.
Yeah, what's up? What's up in there, Andrew? What's up? He goes up late watching the Celtics game last night. Okay. Again, the number 888-31-TRUTH and open forum means open. It means open to anyone, and it means open to whatever you would like to talk about. Jimmy, what drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow we're telling the story of the haunted house of Marin County, which is a location in Marin County, California, up in the Bay Area. And there were a variety of interesting haunting experiences that were reported in the house, and a professional parapsychological investigation team was called in. So we're going to be talking about what professional parapsychologists do as opposed to what you see on nonsense ghost hunting shows. Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about this particular case and some others, but we're going to be talking about this case and what they found was going on in the house. It was more than one thing. And one of the things they determined was going on is a big twist that people will not see coming.
All right. Looking forward to it. That drops every Friday, as a matter of fact. A new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. It does bring to mind a question for me, Jimmy. Not about whether or not you believe in ghosts, but whether or not belief in ghosts is consistent with Christian faith. Like, what about the Christian person who goes, no, I don't believe in that. I believe in, you know, I'm a Christian. Is that...
Well, taking a generous interpretation, there's a way to make sense out of that. But okay. Being slightly less kind, that's nonsense.
Okay.
The word ghost means spirit. And so we believe as Christians in human spirits, therefore we believe in ghosts, including the Holy Ghost, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. And certainly humans have spirits that continue to exist after they're dead. And in the Bible, it was accepted that they could interact with people even after their deaths. We see an example of that in 2 Samuel, where the ghost of the prophet Samuel is summoned and speaks with King Saul. And the biblical text confirms in more than one place that that's actually Samuel, that that's a human spirit. Mm-hmm. It's not a demon or anything like that. That is Samuel's spirit. And in the New Testament, the apostles believed that ghosts could interact with people. In fact, we see that in various places in the New Testament, like when Jesus is walking on water and the disciples see him, and at first they think it's a ghost. And later, after the resurrection, when they see Jesus, they think it's a ghost at first, and he has to prove that he's physical to them to show them that he's not just a ghost. So the idea that belief that departed human spirits can interact with human beings on this earth is not part of the biblical worldview. That's a modern materialistic worldview.
All right. Well, I'm looking forward to the twist tomorrow to the haunted house of Marin County?
County, yeah.
The number again, 888-318-7884. I don't even know why I'm giving it out, though. Every line is full. I will alert you when new lines are available. Jimmy, shall we?
Sure.
All right, let's go to Mark in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. I personally feel very proud that I'm saying Boise now. I have finally been disabused of my notion that it was Boise, Idaho by people from Boise. Mark, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
There are some who pronounce it Boise.
Oh, these people are. Let me just ask you this, Mark: is Boise acceptable? Boise?
Yeah, Boise is how I term it.
Okay, all right. I'm just going to stay with that then. I'm not going to go into the variants. I don't think I can keep up.
Thank you for taking my call. Would the marriage supper of the Lamb be in Revelation chapter 19 be referring to the Eucharist rather than a so-called second coming?
Well, so in terms of what could it refer to, you know, it I wouldn't exclude a Eucharistic reference here. However, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that the final state of mankind, the Messianic age, is characterized by a banquet. This is something that you'll find in Isaiah, for example. He'll talk about this futuristic, wonderful banquet that occurs after this age. And Jesus seems to indicate that there is a future fulfillment of that, because at the Last Supper, when he institutes the Eucharist, he says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." And he wasn't receiving the Eucharist after he, you know, at least we have no biblical record of him receiving the Eucharist after the crucifixion. And that would suggest that just like the Old Testament expectation of a banquet at the end of time, that Jesus was envisioning a future messianic banquet with the disciples. And that seems to be the relevant background to what we find in Revelation. And so in terms of the literal sense of the text, which is what the human author intends to be understood, rather than secondary meanings that God may be aware of, it would seem that the literal sense of the text of Revelation is a reference to the messianic banquet at the end of time. But having said that, I wouldn't exclude an earlier Eucharistic reference within the spiritual sense of the text. And you could even conceivably argue that the reference is primarily Eucharistic, but I think there needs to be some careful exegetical work done to establish that. It shouldn't be something that's just assumed.
Okay. Yeah, because, you know, people have been expecting the second coming for forever, and it's never happened, so I wonder if it was fulfilled in 70 AD and maybe that the Eucharist is the banquet that the 10 virgins were invited to and the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah, well, I think that there are elements of truth here. A lot of people in approaching New Testament prophecy seem to automatically assume that it's all references to our future. And actually, there's an extremely good case to be made that a lot of it, like what Jesus prophesies on the Mount of Olives in, for example, Mark 13, that a lot of that was fulfilled in the first century by 70 AD. However, the Christian faith, and the Catholic faith in particular, holds that there is still a future aspect. The idea that all biblical prophecy has been fulfilled, including the second coming, is a view that is known as pantelism. Is a word that comes from Greek roots, meaning all has been ended. And so all prophecy has been fulfilled on the pantelist view. But from a Catholic point of view, that's actually a heresy. You can say a lot of it has been fulfilled, but not all of it, because there is still a future second coming of Christ, which we confess every time we say the creed, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And various passages in the New Testament make it clear that when Christ comes, the dead will be raised back to life. And that has not happened, and that they will then be judged. And so there is a future aspect. I actually think that this fits well with the structure of Revelation. I've written about this at jimmyakin.com. If you go there and search on the Book of Revelation, and especially documents like the structure of Revelation and the flow of time in Revelation that I wrote, what you find is Revelation is bracketed both at the beginning and the end by a statement that the vision must happen soon. And that would point us towards a first century fulfillment, or at least a fulfillment early in Christian history for most of the book. But one of the things you find is that as you go through the book, as you get up to chapter 19 and then in chapter 20, there's suddenly a period of 1,000 years. And clearly that 1,000 years does not fit within the confines of the first century or even the first few Christian centuries. So the vision that Revelation gives us involves a bunch of material that looks like it's supposed to happen soon, but then there is a very long period of time symbolized with the stock number 1,000 for 1,000, 1,000 years. It just means a very long period of time. And then after that, the dead are raised and judged. And so the logical way to read it from my point of view is, well, we're living in that 1,000 years right now where the devil is unable to stop to deceive the nations. He can't stop the proclamation of the gospel right now. But then at some point in the future, he will again be able to deceive the nations, and that's when the dead will be raised and judged and Christ will return.
And Mark, that is where we will have to leave it because we are due for our first break and we had to take it. So Mark, thank you very much. I appreciate that call from Boise, Idaho. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is catholichomeschoolconference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours. Still anticipating a possible groovy musical interlude to come. We'll see. We like that Thursday groovy music. We like having Jimmy here on Thursdays. And just for a quick minute, something else we like. Erica. Hi, Erica. How are you?
Good.
And usually when you're here, there's some good thing coming up that you want to tell us
there's
about.
There's some great things coming up. We've got the events are like taking off now again.
Isn't that great?
Great.
Yeah.
For 2 years, I couldn't do anything.
I know you had to work with other departments, huh? You kind of got loaned out to other departments.
Yeah, I got loaned out to other departments. So God bless Chris Check. He didn't lay me off. But
now you're the head of the events planning for Catholic Answers.
I am, yeah.
You're the director.
Yes, I am. Uh-huh. And we have a great conference coming up. Last weekend of September, September 22nd to 25th. Mm-hmm. It's all about the Eucharist this year. Mm-hmm. The talks are phenomenal. I wish I had the list with me. Jimmy,
I got it right here.
Jimmy, what are you talking about?
Jimmy's talking about the Eucharist.
Well, obviously. Everyone is.
I don't know if Jimmy needs
Can you hear me?
I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what happened with the microphones. But we got Bishop Thomas Papraki coming, mm-hmm. Dr. Lawrence Feingold, Simone Rizcala, all talking about the Eucharist along with every single one of our guys here. Yeah.
You're the MC.
And we do the radio show a couple times.
We do the radio show twice, and the audience gets to ask the questions. Mm-hmm. We have the Floriani coming. If you've never heard them sing, you need to check them out. They are going to be doing a concert for us on Thursday evening. They're also going to be doing our Sunday Mass, our liturgy music. What else do we have? We have a special event for our Founder Circle and President's Club members.
And Society 315 members.
And a special event for our Society members.
The thing is, I think people would come if you could get a special room rate at the Hyatt.
We have a great rate
at
the
that.
Hyatt.
Yeah.
Under $200. I don't know anywhere in San Diego.
It's quite a bit under $200, the number that I have right here. Is that still the right number? $169?
Yeah, $169 for a Hyatt Regency.
In San
Diego.
That's
like a $400 a night hotel room.
Does that include use of the pool?
Yep. And the bar.
Well.
No, I don't know about that. But we have a great time. We have so many events, not just great talks, but just a bunch of amazing social time with like-minded Catholics. We have an early bird code right now, so you're getting a special room rate at the hotel. If you enter the promo code early in your ticket checkout, you're also getting $50 off each ticket. We have an additional promo going on now until the 20th of this month. If you buy your tickets now between the 20th, you're also getting Trent Horn's new book. Hasn't even come out yet. It's called Devil's Advocate.
Yep.
And you'll be getting an autographed copy of that at the conference.
CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Yes.
That's where you go. Use that promo code early. And if you sign up before the 20th, you get a book thrown.
Yes. And that promo code expires at the end of the month. So if you want to take advantage of the discount for the tickets, make sure you register before the end of this month.
Did you try to, like, just because we're back now, you made this even better? Because this, it just seems like there's so much stuff going on.
There is a lot. And we haven't even announced everything. I mean, we're working on getting some additional social stuff going.
Very good.
So hopefully I'll have more to announce in the coming weeks.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. Don't forget to use that promo code early.
Early.
Thanks, Erica.
Thank you.
Jimmy Akins, our guest. It's open forum. Go to Midland, Texas now, listening on the app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead, Ryan, with your question for Jimmy.
All right. I actually have a two-part question. Part one is, when the Father and the Holy Spirit manifest at the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus, did the witnesses of those events also witness heaven and the beatific vision being manifested on earth? I'll get to part two in a second.
Well, I would say that the answer seems to be no. The beatific vision is, which is the essence of what heaven is a spiritual insight into the nature of God without intermediation, without, you know, images and things like that. And it doesn't appear that the people who were present, other than Jesus, that the people who were present at the baptism or the transfiguration had a direct, unmediated insight into God's essence at that point. They instead had a mediated one where they, for example, heard God's voice, but we don't have any indication in the text that they saw spiritually God's essence. So I would have to say no, based on the way the text describes it.
And part two, Ryan?
Yeah. When Jesus is transfigured, how did Peter, James, and John know that Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses if those three guys never saw what Moses and Elijah looked like?
Well, we don't really know. It could be that there are any number of possibilities. One is they could have recognized Moses and Elijah by their iconography. You know, during the Christian age, saints have been depicted associated with certain items, whether they're articles of clothing or other items that tell you who they are. Like, for example, Saint Jerome is often depicted with a lion next to him, because apparently Saint Jerome had a pet lion for a while. Also, you know, Saint Lucy, patron saint of the blind, is depicted with eyes, you know, like that she's carrying on a plate. And so that tells you it's Saint Lucy. Well, it could be that various Old Testament images that were associated with Moses and Elijah might have indicated their identities. For example, Elijah was known for wearing a prophet's mantle, and Moses was known for using a rod and also being associated with a burning bush. And so it would just be speculation, but there could have been, as part of this experience, some of those identifying images associated with Moses and Elijah that would indicate their identity. Another possibility is they overheard it, that in the conversation that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses had, that their names were mentioned, and they could figure it out from the names. Another possibility, and this is one I tend to favor, although I can't exclude other possibilities, is that they knew it intuitively. It's kind of like in a dream. You may sometimes see a person that looks like that has a certain appearance that looks one way, but you intuitively know it's actually someone else. It's like that person in your dream is appearing under a different form. And so since this is a kind of visionary dreamlike experience, a very plausible interpretation to my mind is that they intuitively knew who Elijah and Moses were as part of the visionary experience.
And Ryan, it's always great to get a chance to talk with you. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to keep moving because, again, every line full. Danae in Tennessee, listening also on the Catholic Answers app. Danae, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
First, thank you for all that you do. It's been really helpful for me just as a Protestant to learn more about the Catholic faith through this podcast.
Thank you, Danae.
So I've been reading the Church Fathers, and I see lots of evidence that they believe in transubstantiation, but then there are also some who view it as more of a symbolic thing. So Justin Martyr spoke of the bread which our Christ gave us to offer in remembrance of the body which he assumed for the sake of those who believe in him. And then Clement of Alexandria explained that the scripture accordingly has named wine the symbol of sacred blood. Origen also noted, we have a symbol of gratitude in the bread, which we call the Eucharist. And then Eusebius said, with the wine, which was indeed the symbol of his blood, he cleanses them that are baptized into his death. So like these quotes are talking about the symbolism of it. And I know that lots of church fathers talk about the actual thing, but what is your response to those?
Well, basically, and I'm going to recommend a resource to you that I'd suggest you check out that discusses it at more length than I can here on the air. But basically, when we encounter the word symbol today, we take it to mean something different than what it meant in this period. Today, if we think of something as a symbol, we draw a really sharp distinction between the symbol and the thing it symbolizes. And we conceive of them as two separate things with only kind of an informational connection. You know, that this object that is a symbol kind of gives us some information about the thing it symbolizes, but it's a distinct object. And that's not the way the term symbol, or in Greek, symbolon, was used at this time. Instead, the term was used to in a way that there was a connection between, a real connection between the symbol and what it symbolized, so that in a real sense, the symbol made the thing symbolized present in a real way. In some sense, it was the same thing. And this is actually discussed in a book by the Protestant scholar J.N.D. Kelly. I'll mention his name again so you can look it up. But the book is called Early Christian Doctrines. And Kelly has a passage in it, more than one, but he has it in particular a passage where he discusses this use of language and talks about how even the fathers that do use this terms like symbolon in Greek or figura in Latin, that they're understanding these terms in a way that's consistent with the realist understanding of Christ's presence, and that what they're doing is essentially reconciling or trying to express the fact that there is a distinction between the way the consecrated elements appear to our senses and what the underlying reality that's present is. And so the way they were trying to do this in some cases was by using terms like symbolon and figura, but they recognized the underlying reality that it was Christ's body and blood, as you can tell from other passages that the same fathers use. Or other passages in the writings of the same fathers, but then they were trying to find a way to express that the fact that, well, it still doesn't look like that. So how can we express this relationship? And they would use the Latin term figura or the Greek term symbolon to try to express that. So once again, I'd recommend the book Early Christian Doctrines by J. N as in Nancy, D, J-N-D Kelly. He was an Anglican scholar, and it's a fascinating book that covers a lot more than just the doctrine of the sacraments. So I highly recommend that to you.
Danae, I hope that was helpful to you. The music's just about to start playing, so I'm not going to be able to come back to you, but I hope you'll call again, and I would love to send you a book. And you sound so studious and scholarly that if you'd like a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, maybe that will help you in your reading of the Church Fathers. You may just find it interesting. Not that it's a terribly scholarly, you know, it's not just for scholars, but it seems like something that you would enjoy. If you'd like it, hang on the line. And Edgar will get your information, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, about the fathers of the church. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, it's open forum. You are welcome to call with any question you want. As soon as Danae gives us her address, there'll be one line open, 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Conquering Comparison.
Is someone else making you feel less than? We'll help you celebrate your worth.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, Sarah. Nice job. Darren left the building. You're in charge, and we got the groovy music. I like it. Jimmy Akin, our guest, there's a little bit of groovy music for you. We do that only on Thursdays, and there's about, let me just count, 13 million people on the line right now, so I got to get right back to the phones. Ron in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Ron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. thank you so much for taking my call, and I'm thankful for all the hard work you guys do. The question that I asked today is about the sacrifice of the Mass, specifically according to the Council of Trent in Session 22, as well as Pope Pius VI, the sacrifice of the Mass is separate from communion. So I'm wondering, mm-hmm. what are the effects of the sacrifice if I showed up to Mass but I didn't receive communion?
Well, so number one, you're participating in the worship of God, which is a fundamental moral obligation that is built into human nature. Number two, you are associating with other members of the body of Christ, And that's something we need to do according to St. Paul because of the different spiritual gifts that we've been given that we need to use to mutually enrich each other. Number three, specifically regarding the sacrifice, well, the presentation of our Lord's work on the cross to his Father is something that turns away God's wrath from us. That's why this is called a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory means it turns away wrath. And it also has other benefits pertaining to building our relationship with God and our reception of God's grace. And by participating in that, even if you don't receive the Eucharist, you're still participating in that work of reconciliation. Also, in addition, the church's law has established a grave obligation to participate in it in the liturgy on Sundays or holy days. And so you're fulfilling your legal obligations as well and obeying legitimate authority from God given to the church to help us live the kind of lives that we need to as worshipers of God.
Ron, does that do it for you?
Okay, I had a quick follow-up question. Specifically, when you mean participate, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the actual sacrifice itself is said to occur at the words of consecration. So when the words of consecration occur, what should I be doing or how exactly do I participate in that?
Okay, so the idea that the Eucharistic sacrifice occurs at the moment of with the saying of the two formulas in the words of consecration, this is my body and this is my blood, it's not actually a teaching of the church. That's a theological opinion. I personally think it's a well-founded theological opinion, but I just want to note that it's not actually the teaching of the church. But in terms of what you should do, be present, be attentive, and have the attitude of endorsing what the priest is doing. We shouldn't be saying the words of consecration ourselves. That's not how we participate. We don't need to say them externally or internally. But in order to participate spiritually, we need to be present and attentive and approving of what the priest is doing on our behalf.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Ron.
Sure thing.
Appreciate that call. Let's see. We're going to go back to Boise, Idaho. Elisa in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Elisa, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I would like to know if the Catholic Church believes that men and women are equal.
Yeah, sure. God made men. God made women. God loves us both. We're both equal. Both sexes are equal in God's sight. That doesn't mean we're identical. Obviously, there are differences between the sexes. Otherwise, there wouldn't be two sexes. And you know, we have some different roles in the church, like only women get to be mothers, only certain men get to be priests. But in terms of equality before God, yes, absolutely. St. Paul even says in Christ, there's no difference between man and woman. God loves us all equally.
Where can I find anything that says that men and women are equal?
Well, there are passages discussing this. I mean, I mentioned one, and I can get the exact scripture reference for us maybe during the next break, where St. Paul talks about this. But the Catechism talks about this, and also John Paul II had some documents in which he discussed this. In particular, he released a letter on the dignity of women, and it discusses this. And so you might go online and type in John Paul II, Dignity of Women, and it should come up. The Latin name for the document is Dignitatis Mulieris, but just John Paul II, Dignity of Women should get it for you.
Elisa, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. Got to keep moving and heading to Kansas City, Missouri next. Jacob in Kansas City, Missouri. Also listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jacob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, if the material sufficiency view of Scripture is true, can't Protestants raise the same objections against the Catholic view of the canon that Catholics raise at Protestants?
What objection are you thinking about?
Like, if Protestants believe in sola scriptura, the common rebuttal is, well, where did you get the canon? The canon's not in Scripture. But if you hold to a material sufficiency view as a Catholic, wouldn't you sort of have that same issue because the like the Bible doesn't talk about what the canon is?
Okay, so we need to talk about what the material sufficiency view is, because it's been understood different ways. The normal way, so just take a step back. There is a claim that is commonly advanced by in the Protestant community that Scripture is sufficient towards some purpose. And in the 20th century, Catholics, some Catholic theologians began exploring, well, to what extent can that be made sense of? To what extent could that be true? And theologians like Yves Congar proposed, well, maybe we could say this, whereas Scripture is contains all the material you need for salvation, all the things you need to know about salvation, they're not necessarily put in together in a form that allows you to get them out of Scripture without ambiguity. And so the way Congar and other professional theologians tend to use the term material sufficiency when they use it, and they don't all, but when they do, they tend to restrict it to just a knowledge of what you need for salvation, or what theologically is referred to as soteriology. So this would be things like God exists, God is three persons, Jesus is God, Jesus died for us on the cross. To be saved, we need to repent, believe in Jesus, and be baptized. Those are basic soteriological or salvation-related teachings. But that doesn't mean that Scripture contains all the material you need in order to formulate the entirety of Christian doctrine. For example, the existence of angels is not something that is directly related to salvation. You know, angels do not save us. We don't need to know about angels in order to be saved. And so I've in the apologetics community, I've seen apologists and propose, well, maybe Scripture has a broader sense of material sufficiency. It doesn't just give us what we need or contain at least implicitly what we need for salvation, but maybe it contains implicitly all of Christian doctrine in some way, so that any true Christian teaching is going to be reflected in one way or another in Scripture. And there's some traction for that historically. St. John Henry Newman proposed something like that in his writings, but that's a kind of more bolder, aggressive form of material sufficiency. Now, what these views hold in common is they say, well, even if Scripture contains all of the material we need for salvation, so it's materially sufficient for salvation, or even if it contains all implicitly all of the material we need for doctrine, so it would be materially sufficient for doctrine, it is not formally sufficient, meaning that it doesn't have that material together in a form where you can rely on just Scripture alone. So you're going to need additional guidance in how to interpret Scripture in order to tease out the correct information. And that guidance would come either from sacred tradition or from the church's magisterium. So suppose that someone, to get to your question, Jacob, suppose that someone said, well, Scripture is materially sufficient in that it tells us everything we need for salvation. That wouldn't necessarily include the canon, because you don't need to know the exact list of books in the Bible for the canon. And so on Yves Congar's understanding, which is the more common one among theologians, on Yves Congar's understanding of material sufficiency, Scripture would not need to contain a knowledge of the canon, and thus the issue would not arise. On the other hand, if we take a more expansive view of material sufficiency and say, well, it contains everything we need for doctrine, at least implicitly, well, then that would include an implicit knowledge of what the canon is. So the books of the canon would imply that they are inspired and thus imply that they're canonical. But once again, this isn't a formal sufficiency view. And so as a result, even if the books of the canon all imply that they're inspired and canonical, you still need outside information, whether it's on this view, you would still need outside information, whether from sacred tradition or from the church's magisterium, in order to confidently tease out the implication that, yes, this is a book of scripture, whereas others are not. And so it doesn't seem to me that even if you took an expansive view of material sufficiency, that it would generate the same problem. You would still have people who, you'd still need that outside information from tradition or the magisterium to attain certainty about exactly which books are scripture and which aren't.
And Jacob, I hope that that is sufficient for you, because we got to take a quick break. We'll take that break and be right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
Hi, I'm Kristalina Everett, and I am so blessed to have a great new show on EWTN Radio. It's called Women Made New, where women help women get closer to God. Through honest conversations with our guests about the challenges we face in our lives, we're reminded that no matter what mistakes we've made, it's never too late to start over. When we receive healing from the God who makes all things new. That's Women Made New every Saturday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and the lines continue full. So we head down to Dallas, Texas, where Zenith, listening on the Catholic Answers app, is on the line. Zenith, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Two Sundays ago, on Ascension Sunday, we read that the apostles watched how Jesus was taken to heaven, and at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, it says that they went into the temple, they stayed in the temple praising God. So the question I have is, was the temple meant only for the priests to offer sacrifices, or was it meant for the ordinary people to get in and, you know, do regular worship just like the synagogue was?
Okay, so the temple was not meant exclusively for the priests. The way the temple was structured, it was a kind of set of concentric zones, meaning one zone inside another zone inside another zone. The outermost zone was known as the Court of the Gentiles, and this was a place for people from any country. You didn't have to be a Jew. For people from any country to come and to worship God. And we'll get to how they would do that in a moment. But Gentiles were allowed into the Court of the Gentiles, and so they could come there and they could worship God. And then within the Court of the Gentiles, there was another court known as the Court of Women. And here you needed to be Jewish to enter there, but Jewish women could go into the Court of Women. Within that, there was another court that was known as the Court of Israel. And to enter that, you needed to be both a Jew and a man. And then within that was the space reserved for the priests. And within that was the Holy of Holies, which was the space reserved for the high priest, who only got to go into that space once every year. So there were different zones. And as you moved through the different zones, it became more restrictive about who could go there. In the outermost zone, people of any sex and any nation could go. As you move further in, you need to be an Israelite, but you can be a woman. As you move further in from that, you need to be an Israelite man. Then you need to be, as you go even further, you need to be an Israelite man who is a priest. And at the innermost part, you need to be an Israelite man who is the high priest. Now, in terms of how worship was offered, it was through multiple different means. The priests would offer sacrifices. And so what you could do as a non-priest was bring a sacrifice. Like, let's say you had a lamb that you wanted sacrificed. You would bring your sacrifice into the court that you were permitted to go into, and then you would hand it over to a priest. And the priest would then take it into the priest's area, and they would offer sacrifice and, you know, present at least part of the sacrifice to God. Also, they would say prayers as they were doing that, and in the priestly portion of the temple, they would also be saying prayers in there. And you could say prayers outside in your court. Let's say you're a Gentile. Well, you want to worship God, and even though you're not a Jew, and this would happen very commonly. Gentiles would bring a sacrifice. They'd give it to a priest. They'd explain why they wanted to offer this. You know, let's say it's Thanksgiving for the birth of your daughter or something like that. And you also, you probably said prayers at home, but you could also say prayers here. They also did other things, like in the priestly area, they would burn incense to God. And so there were multiple different forms of worship, but you didn't have the same thing going on in the temple as in a synagogue. Synagogues were primarily for instruction of the people, although there were prayers that were said there corporately. And hymns that were sung, but there wasn't as much corporate worship in most of the temples. So if you're a Gentile and you go there, it's not like they're having a church service that everyone is playing a role in and participating. Instead, it's like a whole bunch of people coming together doing their own thing, some of whom are offering sacrifices to be taken by the priests. So so I hope that clarifies things a little bit.
Zenith, thanks very much. Going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can this hour. But hey, if you're on the line, don't worry. We're going to have another hour with Jimmy right after this. And if you haven't called yet, there'll be lots of opportunity in the next hour. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question, Aaron.
Hi. I was actually wondering, I had a different question, actually. How would you explain the transubstantiation?
To whom?
To like a Protestant somebody who's not a believer.
Okay, so transubstantiation, the term, it comes from Latin roots that mean a change of substance. And substance is a bit of a tricky word in English. We tend to think of substances as stuffs, like plastic is a substance and wood is a substance and water is a substance. But that's not what the word means in this context. This is a philosophical use of the term substance. And in philosophy and theology, substance is used frequently to refer to a specific entity. And so I am a substance on this understanding. Psychelet is a substance. You, Aaron, are also a substance. And so bread and wine, or specific pieces of bread and wine, are also substances. And so the idea of transubstantiation is that God takes the substance of bread and wine, this particular piece of bread, this particular volume of wine, and he changes the reality of what's there into the reality of his son, Jesus Christ, so that they cease to be bread and wine. They still look like bread and wine because he doesn't change their appearances. But underneath those appearances, the reality is that Jesus Christ himself is there. His body is there, his blood is there, his human soul is there, and his divinity is there. So you have the entire Jesus Christ appearing under the appearances of bread and wine, and that's what transubstantiation means.
Oh, I'm Aaron, does that work for you?
Yeah, that's fine if you can't. Yeah.
Okay. All right, very good. Well, thank you. I was waiting for a response, and I realized I had him on hold. I apologize for that, Aaron. Let's go to Celerity here in California, listening on the app. Celerity, go ahead with your...
What a great name, Celerity.
I know. Hi, Celerity.
It means swiftness of movement.
Yes, thank you. So I converted to Catholicism about 10 or 11 years ago. Mm-hmm. From Calvinism, and even though I've read the Catechism, tried to research it, I can't quite get the concept of what sin is because the Reformed theology is so different about it and makes it difficult to examine my conscience. And a lot of times when I go to confession, the priest is like, that's not a sin. So can you help me?
Well, I can say what sin is in general, and I don't know how much difference there actually is between a Catholic and a Reformed understanding of what sin is on the general level. But in general terms, a sin is a deviation or a violation of God's will. So God wills that one thing happen, and if we knowingly and deliberately refuse to do that, if we knowingly and deliberately refuse to do what God wills, then when we're bound to do it, then that would be a sin. But in terms of going into confession and being told, well, that's not a sin, that suggests to me that it may not be the concept of sin that's the issue, but particular items of sin. Can you provide more clarity about the kinds of things you're being told are or are not sins?
I can't because it's been a while since that happened, but yeah, I mean, I don't know. I think he said something like, well, that's, you were just remiss in your duty or something like that. So I don't know. It seems sometimes like a little hair-splitting.
Yeah, so let me make a couple of additional remarks, and we'll see if they're helpful. So one difference that sometimes occurs in discussions of Reformed Christianity, meaning like Presbyterianism, Calvinism, they will sometimes think that there is no such thing as something that's optional. And so everything is either something that's mandated, you have to do it, and if you don't, it's a sin. And that's not the Catholic understanding. There are things where God has a role for free will, where we can choose to do something if we wish, but we're not obliged to. We're not sinning if we don't. Like St. Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about how he thinks it's better in the first century for most people not to get married, but he says, but if you do, you're not sinning. So that would indicate marriage is something that we have an option about. It's okay to get married. You don't have to. And if you choose to, you are not sinning, but you could go either way. So sometimes Reformed thinkers will kind of miss that distinction. Another thing that they'll think everything is obligatory, and that's not the case. Some things we have an option on. Another thing that is not recognized commonly in Reformed circles is the concept of mortal sin. And a mortal sin is one that must meet three conditions. The first condition is it must involve grave matter. And in terms of sins we commit against other people, that means we're harming them in some grave way. Like if you commit adultery, you know, that's doing grave harm to other people. Similarly, you murder someone, that's doing grave harm to other people. In addition to having grave matter, for a sin to be mortal, it must involve full knowledge of the fact that this is gravely sinful, and you must do it with full deliberation, saying, I know this is wrong, I know it's gravely wrong, and I just don't care. And it can be kind of tricky for people as they grow as a Catholic to figure out the right balance. And so I would offer that as a brief explanation. But for more, check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church and its discussion on mortal sin.
Thanks very, very much, Celerity, for that call. You can hear the music. That means we got to go for just a couple minutes, take care of a couple things, and then Jimmy will be back for another hour. Two lines open as we head to the break. If you'd like to get in and ask Jimmy a question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're on that line, stay on the line. We'll get to your question right after this on Catholic Answers Live.